Good morning, everybody. We are continuing our study through a series called Paradox. This is week six of our series. And each week we've been looking at these different paradoxical statements, these statements of these two truths that kind of run alongside each other. Para meaning alongside and dox meaning truth. And so these two truths that are together and cause us sometimes to do a double take. We go, how can this be true and this be true at the same time? They're truths that defy common sense. They're truths that move beyond our surface level understanding. They're seemingly contradictory statements when you first look at them, but they're in fact true. They're not contradictory. Today we're looking at the statement, freedom through slavery. Freedom through slavery. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 to begin to unpack that. So each week through the series, we've looked at one of these truths. We've talked about knowing something beyond knowledge, finding our life by losing it, being sorrowful yet always rejoicing, being strong when one is weak, looking at something unseen. Next week, we're going to be looking at, does God choose us or do we choose God? And today we're looking at this idea of being made free from slavery to sin by being a slave of Christ. So Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and we're just going to jump right in. So here we go. Page is turning. Okay, we're there. Romans 6, chapter 1, or Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Here we go. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's going to be 3 points that we will be follow. If you're following along, taking notes, the first point is this. Consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. So we're going to recap kind of the argument that Paul makes here in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6. And he's trying to get this idea across to the readers of the letter, the original people that would have heard that letter read to them. Here's the reality. Here is your reality. Romans 5 and, you know, the chapters previous, he's talking about our situation when it comes to God. That our situation in light of a holy and righteous God and our big problem called sin is that our best efforts at being perfect, our best efforts at being good enough to please God, all fall short. And we are without hope unless Jesus comes and makes the difference for us. Unless Jesus' righteousness is applied to our account, so to speak, then we cannot do anything to fix our situation. But Jesus has done that. Jesus has paid the price of our sins. Jesus has provided us the opportunity to have a relationship with God. People cannot earn their way into God's presence, but God makes us righteous, which brings up a question that Paul is addressing here in the very beginning of Romans 6. He says it in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You know, some people could hear what Paul is saying about how God's righteousness is a gift because of Jesus. Jesus just gives us righteousness, and we get to be holy and righteous before God, and it is a gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. All we can do is receive it. Well, Paul, why would people be good then? Why would people want to do the right thing? If grace is poured out because of our sin, then maybe someone would say, well, more grace comes if I sin more, and grace is a good thing, and so there's more grace in the world if I sin more, and so maybe, and my motivation to do the right thing has been removed because Jesus has already been righteous for us.
Paul, why don't we just sin it up, right? Why don't we just like more sin because then more grace?
And Paul answers that question before it's ever asked.
No, maybe, you know, if it's demotivating, right? Is there a demotivating thing it put into our lives?
If Christ has made us holy, then maybe we're not motivated anymore to do the right thing. Maybe there's some kind of morality loophole, right? We don't have to worry about doing the right thing anymore because God's grace just covers all of that for us. And Paul says, no. You need to think about sin differently than what you are thinking. You don't, if you think that way, you don't actually understand the cost of sin, and you don't understand your new reality. You don't understand what Christ has done for you if you can think of it that way. And you might have thought of this, honestly, like if you're thinking about like, well, God's grace, I just ask God to forgive me. I can basically do whatever I want and then just say, God, please forgive me for my sins, and then we're good again, like no problem there. Was watching an episode of Survivor years ago. My wife and I still watch that show. I know a lot of people don't anymore. It used to be a really big show, and it's kind of tailed off. But years ago, we were watching an episode, and that was someone said that in one of those little interview things. They got the camera on the person off on the beach, and they're talking about what they're doing in the game. And this girl says, this woman on the show says, you know, one of the things I love about being a Christian is I can just lie, I can just do whatever I want, and then I just ask God to forgive me. And I was like, ooh, that's not a great representation on national television of like what being a Christian is. And Paul would say to her and to you, if you think that way as well, if you're kind of tempted to think along those lines, no. You don't understand God's grace and you don't understand the reality of what it means to be a new creation. And he says, you need to consider yourself dead to sin. There's something about what Jesus has done on the cross that changes your reality and should change the way you think about sin and should change the way you think about this life. There's not some weird loophole where we just get to sin a lot because Christ paid for that sin on the cross. If we can think of it that way, we don't understand the stakes. We don't understand how dangerous sin is, and we don't understand how powerful God's grace is. And so we need to do this mental calculation, which is what I mean by point number one. Consider yourself dead to sin. Make that understanding, make that adjustment in your thinking. Paul says it that way in Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word translated consider in my translation and in your translation, you might have a different one. Maybe it says reckon, or there's different ways they translate that Greek word. But it's the same word used earlier in Romans where God counts Abraham as righteous. It's like this, God makes this application on Abraham's account, you know, his righteousness bank balance. God applies Christ's righteousness to Abraham's account. And we also need to make that same mental adjustment. We need to think about what Christ has done for us. Paul is saying that when Jesus laid down his life, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and gave his last breath and said, "It is finished," Paul's saying our spiritual reality is that we also died with him. That if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, that your life was over at that point. The old you before Jesus died on the cross and was buried with him. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose and gave you life as well, new life. There's something fundamentally new about us after salvation as opposed to what there was before salvation. It says we were slaves to sin. In verse 6, that he laid down his life. So we know that in our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So Paul's saying the reality is, before Christ, every one of us was in this situation where we were in slavery to sin. We were slaves to sin. Sin had power over us, and we were slaves to it. There was a way in which we had no choice whom we served, and by extension, how we lived. Your best efforts
at doing the right thing and always making the right choice, even those were flawed before Jesus. But now we are set free from slavery. And Paul says if someone's living in slavery and they die, guess what? They're no longer a slave because they've died. But the reality is for us in Christ is that we've been given this new life. And so the old us has passed away. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are free from slavery to sin. And so we need to consider ourselves that way. We need to think about our lives, think about everything about ourselves, that we are free from slavery to sin and now we are alive to Christ. But Paul makes a point of saying, you actually need to think that way. You need to change your way of thinking when it comes to what you do and whose you are and the reality that's been made, reality that's been given in your life. So now verse 12, we'll see why that matters. He's going to talk about the difference it makes when you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. So our next point here, point number two of kind of the flow of logic of what Paul is saying here to help us follow along a little bit, point number two is this: present yourself to God. For people who have been set free from slavery because they died on the cross with Jesus and now they're risen to new life, we have the choice of whom we present ourselves to. And Paul's saying if we continue in sin, if we continue to make these, you know, choices in our life and do these things that do not bring honor and glory to God, we are presenting ourselves as if we were still slaves. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we have a choice now about whether or not we will sin. And the reality of the Christian life is that we can still choose to sin. And we need to reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin, and then present ourselves to God. So there's this kind of pivot point in the passage here at verse 12, where he's saying that your reality is this. It's fundamentally different because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So now you make the choice. Present yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. Like, God, use me to make an impact in this world. God, use me to do good things. Do good things through me. I'm available to you. I'm like a tool, an instrument for you to use. I just called myself a tool, I know. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration to talk about this passage. He says, it's like we're in this walled garden or a walled field, you know, and if you've ever been over to Europe or you've seen some of these kind of just high stone walls around a field. And it's like there's two different fields, right? And there's one stone wall that we have been within our whole lives. And then God, through his salvation work in our lives, just picks us up through no effort of our own. We just allow ourselves to be picked up, and we are taken out of this field where sin reigned, where Satan was the master, where Satan was in charge of things. And we had no choice but to just obey. We were slaves of sin. But God removes us from that and places us in this whole new way of living, this new field. We're out of the old one. We're into the new one. We couldn't scale the wall. It was far too high. But God snatches us up and takes us up and puts us in this new place now. And now in that field, we are free. But every now and then, we hear the voice of our old master calling out to us from the old field, saying like, hey, you should get really angry right now in this situation. You should be prideful. You should be lustful. You should be dishonest. You should do something. And because we're used to listening to this old voice, we hear it, even though we don't have to listen to it anymore, and we still sometimes obey it. We don't have to. We're set free from slavery to sin. We don't have to listen to that voice anymore, but we're just in the habit of it. And so the Christian life is about leaving that field behind where the voice gets dimmer and dimmer, and we listen to our new master, and we obey his voice, and we continue progressing in our life where that voice gets quieter and quieter, and our new master's voice gets louder and louder. Our situation has changed. We present ourselves not to sin, not to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. We're given this ability to have this new life. And so this is the paradox. We are actually more free when we present ourselves, as Paul's saying, as slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. So being a slave of righteousness that you've opted into is a way of having absolute freedom. Where before we were slaves to sin and we didn't have a choice, now we can be slaves to righteousness. And now, I don't know how much I should address this idea of you know, these words slavery being used here in this passage, and even in the title of the message, Freedom Through Slavery, might make you feel uncomfortable, because as Americans, when we think about this idea, we cannot help but think about our nation's history in regard to slavery, right? And so I want to talk about the Bible's vision of what this is, just to kind of resolve that tension a little bit for you if you're feeling that. So when in the time of the growth, the early days of Christianity, somewhere between 15 to 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Just this massive number of people were living in slavery. And slavery during Roman times was not race-based like it was in our nation's history. People could be slaves from all different walks of life. You could go from someone very wealthy and highly educated to the right or the wrong turn of financial events for you, where you could find yourself living in slavery for a short amount of time until you could earn your way back into freedom. People left slavery, and sometimes people were born into slavery, but people would earn their way out. It was very different than what we think of often when we think of our nation's history when it comes to slavery. And the Bible is written to these people where slavery is just a reality in their world. It's not something that they even thought twice about. It was just how it was. It was the economic system of the ancient world. And the Bible always makes it more humane. When you look at the laws, some of them we've been reading in the Old Testament part of our Bible reading plan, it addresses slavery in a way to make it more humane. Slavery could have been brutal at different times in different cultures in the ancient world, but Christianity and the teaching of God's people always made it more humane. And eventually, one scholar says, J.B. Lightfoot says, if Paul does not make a full frontal attack on slavery, he is certainly putting a time bomb underneath it. That every time you see slavery addressed, certainly in the New Testament, it is always undermined. It's always talking about slavery in a way that this is... God doesn't see people as slave and free. And so slaves were made up a large percentage of the early church, even larger percentage than the ancient world. So if you look at the ancient world, 15 to 40% of the ancient world were slaves. In the church, that percentage was even higher. These people were given dignity, and they were given honor, and they weren't looked at the way that the rest of the world looked at them. And so when Scripture talks about slaves, it's talking about not this... You know, this image in our minds that we see from the movies like 12 Years a Slave and this brutal form of slavery that existed in the American South, but it's a different kind of institution. And eventually it was viewed, because of the Christian influence on the world, that it was wrong and needed to be done away with. When the abolitionist movements were looking at this institution of slavery, they looked to Scripture and they said, God doesn't view people this way. Right? The gospel was this great equalizing force in the ancient world. There, in Christ, there is no slave and free, Scripture says, right? And so when Paul is talking about this, and he even says that I'm speaking in human terms. I want you guys to think about this on purely human terms. You can present yourself as a slave to unrighteousness and sin, or present yourself as a slave to righteousness. And he says, if you present yourself as a servant, and Paul always talked about himself as a slave of Christ too, by the way. If you read the way he introduces himself in letters, he's like, Paul, a servant, and that same word, it's the same word for slave. Paul, a servant of Christ or a slave of Christ who is, you know, writing this letter, if you read through it in the New Testament. Paul is saying that we find freedom through submission to Christ. And this is paradoxical, right? We have it kind of built into our minds that in order to be truly free, I have to be the one that's in charge of my life. If anyone else has any input into how I live my life or what I do, then I'm not truly free. To be free means I make all the choices for myself. That's not freedom, though. We find that often when we are the ones that are leading our lives, we can make choices that are self-destructive. And I think if we took 20 minutes to share stories in the room, we'd come up with plenty of examples of that, even from my own life. Elton Trueblood was a theologian and writer, and he said this, "We have not advanced very far in our spiritual lives if we have not encountered the basic paradox of freedom, that we are most free when we are bound. But not just any way of being bound will suffice. What matters is the character of our binding. The one who would be an athlete but is unwilling to discipline his body by regular exercise and by abstinence is not free to excel in the field or the track. His failure to train rigorously denies him the freedom to run with the desired speed and endurance. With one concerted voice, the giants of the devotional life apply the same principle to the whole of life. Discipline is the price of freedom. Being submitted to Jesus is the most free way you could possibly live." We're going to wrap up the last few verses of Romans 6. I've got a few more things to say about that. Let's read those. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. This will help us understand these first two points as well. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The final point of the sermon is this. It's, we need to understand the power of sin and the power of grace. Understand the power of sin and the power of grace. I've been thinking about this point for a couple of months. This occurred to me a few months back, and I was just thinking, there seems to be these two extreme negative, like, misunderstandings that we can have in the Christian life. I think there are a lot of people that don't understand just how powerful and destructive sin can be in the Christian life. We're following Jesus, but we're tempted, right? And there's ways that we can get off track and we can sin and any number of sins, right? And sometimes we compromise. Sometimes we listen to the other voice coming from over the wall. And maybe we think that's not a big deal sometimes. I think a lot of people think it's not a big deal. God will just forgive me. We're like the person on Survivor that I was talking about. Cool thing about Christianity is I can just do whatever I want and then ask God to forgive me. If you think that way, you don't actually understand the power of sin. Sin is more than just an action. It's actually something that has real power and a destructive plan for you. Right? There's this way of sharing faith, and I think it's called the four spiritual laws, but it starts out with this phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's good news. That's part of the good news. But there's sin has the opposite plan for you. Sin wants to destroy you and has a horrible plan for your life. Right? It is inherently destructive and it's deceptive. Sin will fool you into thinking it's no big deal. I'm not sure who first said this, but someone said, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. Right? Sin's ultimate goal, that's what Paul was just saying, is to destroy you. And I've been a pastor long enough that I've heard lots of stories of people that didn't think something was a big deal, and then it became a power in their life. It became something that really chained them. When they were free, they in fact became slaves instead. They presented themselves not to God, but to sin, and it captured them, and it enslaved them. I'm going to read verse 20 to 23 again, just so you can hear that idea again of how powerful sin can be and how destructive it can be in our lives. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many people do not think sin is a big deal, so they're not serious enough about it. And I think that's one of the problems a lot of times in many churches and in many Christians' lives is that they are not taking sin as seriously as they should. They're kind of dipping their toes in the water and then like, yeah, this is no big deal. I could just ask God to forgive me. But sin is a destructive force in your life. It wants to destroy your life. And so sin needs to be dealt with in a serious way. We need to take sin seriously. Again, this final point is that we need to understand the power of sin and the power of grace. Understanding both of those things will help you lead a balanced Christian life. Paul says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? I think that word that kind of brings that emotional response into mind there. There were things in your life, like what good was sin doing in your life back before you came to Christ? And there was nothing good that it was producing. It's actually, the only thing it produced is shame. And so we don't mess with sin as followers of Christ. We deal with it. We repent from it. We turn away from it. We don't act like it's no big deal. Now, here's one reality. You might be feeling the weight of that one reality, but the second half of the point is pretty important too. Understand the power of sin, but also understand the power of grace. Because I think for many people, your problem is not that you don't think sin is a big deal. You think it's a really big deal. And in fact, it's the only thing you're aware of, and you feel ashamed all the time. And you wear it like it's just a weight on your shoulders all the time. You're like, yeah, I almost don't come to church sometimes because I feel so bad about the life I used to live or the things that I struggle with now. And you're just overcome by your sense of sin. You're like, yeah, I don't need you to tell me about my sin. I got it. I feel it all the time. I feel it right now. My friends, you, if you're feeling that way, you need to understand the power of God's grace. You need to understand the power of God's grace. Don't underestimate sin, but also don't underestimate grace. And I think if we have both of these things in our hands, we're understanding both of these truths. Like, sin is not to be trifled with. It's to be dealt with and run away from. We don't present ourselves as slaves to sin anymore, but slaves to righteousness because we understand God's grace. Paul talked about himself in such an interesting way because you could tell that he was not overcome by his shame. He was aware of it, but he knew what God had done for him. And I want to 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul is talking about himself. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul has this deep sense of who he is and what Jesus has done for him, but he goes, man, Christ came to save sinners. He came to give us new life. He came to give us this freedom in Christ. And we acknowledge that, and there's something about that that gives us freedom. And Paul knew who he was. He knew where he'd been. He knew what he'd done, but he also knew what Jesus had done for him. And so he didn't live just burdened by shame. Instead, he was confident. Instead, he knew who he was in Christ and knew about the freedom that Christ had given him. And the fruit we get and what our life produces in verse 22 is sanctification and its end, eternal life. So God is working in our lives for good. And this humility of acknowledging that without Christ, we are without hope, we are sinful, and we needed someone to save us, that makes us humble, but then that humility leads to grace. James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble people get God's grace. And this humility is we acknowledge that we are missing something that we desperately need. And so we come to Christ through grace, and then we continue to approach him through grace. That is how we grow. It's how we begin our life with him, and then it's how we continue it. So when we understand our situation and we're not just overwhelmed, overcome with the sense of our lack of self, like, I'm so sinful, how could I even approach God? No, we have God's grace. And I love the way Tim Keller puts it. Got to quote Tim Keller here. Not C.S. Lewis. Took a break from C.S. Lewis this week, and now it's Tim Keller. So this, he says this, "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less." We're not overcome by this sense of sin. We're taking sin seriously, but we are also understanding the power of God's grace to save sinners. And so we say, like Paul, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that doesn't paralyze us. That doesn't lead us to just always be ashamed of ourselves. It leads us to confidence before God. We understand that we are set free from sin. We present ourselves as slaves to God. And through that, we are free. We are free through that. And so we live our lives in submission to God, and that is a good place to be. We are a part of a new kingdom. Verse 14 uses this word dominion. Sin has no more dominion over us. That's a kingdom-type word, right? When you live in someone's domain or someone has dominion over you, Satan is not our king. Christ Jesus is our king. And so our choice now is to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. We get to turn away from sin, turn towards Jesus, and live this life with him. Let's offer ourselves to Christ. Let's acknowledge our need for Christ as well. We're going to receive communion this morning. And one of the things that communion does for us is it reminds us of our need for Jesus and our need for God's grace. That Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We get to have a relationship with him because of Christ's work on the cross, if we've received that grace. And so we acknowledge that and remember that and are reminded of that regularly through this time of communion. In ancient times, when a covenant was made, there'd be a promise that would be made between one kingdom and another kingdom. Many of the times, the way that they would seal the deal, the way that they would make the covenant lasting is by breaking bread. They would eat a meal together, and they would say, "This meal marks this covenant that we've made." And Jesus did a similar thing with his disciples. They broke bread. They received a meal together on that night before he was betrayed, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so we're going to do that as a marker and as a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll continue with that. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth from your word. We thank you for this fact that, Lord, Romans 6 tells us that we are free from sin because of Jesus' work on the cross. I pray for anyone in this room who has yet to receive that freedom for themselves. I pray that today, right now, even as I'm praying, you would bring them into your family. You would help them to turn away from sin and toward you to receive the gift that has been paid for already. Lord, your word says it's by grace through faith. We can't earn it or deserve it. We simply reach out our hands to receive it. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who needs to do that today. I pray that today would be their day. They just, even in their hearts, they'd be praying a simple prayer. Yes, I want that. And Lord, for every one of us, Lord, with a struggle against sin, we hear the voice coming from over the wall and it draws us to it sometimes. And Lord, we don't want to live that way. We want to live in a way where we are presenting ourselves to you. You are our master. You are the one who provides freedom. And our ultimate freedom comes from the submission to you. And Lord, we have this choice before us. Are we going to present ourselves to the old version of ourselves that we've been set free from, or are we going to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness? And I pray that for everyone in this room, that you would help us in the week ahead as we do battle against sin, Lord, that we would present ourselves as instruments of righteousness, and that, Lord, your grace would give us a sense of who we are. We would take sin seriously, but, Lord, we would also understand that we are forgiven, cleansed people, and I pray that we would receive that, live that out. I pray that you would use this communion time as well to help drive that idea home. Help us to understand who we are and that we receive grace. Lord, as we eat the bread and drink from the cup, Lord, may we just be aware of that. May we have that mindset in our hearts and minds that we are receiving what you offer. And Lord, we thank you so much for this time together this morning. Bless your people, and we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.